Pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you again for another time to fellowship and to learn your word. Thank you for our hearts are subjected, submissive to the influence of your word this morning. As the word is taught, we receive the wisdom, the insight that is found only in your Son Jesus. Let every eye and heart behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified, even as we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat. Matthew's Gospel 28, yet again. Don't forget the subject matter is Paul's revision of identification, and we're looking at the body of Christ, the meaning of the body of Christ. As we proceed further, you see the import of that trajectory. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then Mark's Gospel 16, verse 15, and he said unto them, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. And these signs, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If you get into it, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. And the sick shall recover. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was lifted up in heaven and sat down. Oh God, I say it again. And sat on the right hand of God. And he went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with and confirming the word with signs following. Now, again, when you hear new tongues, I remember last night I was watching the broadcast on Paul's conversion to Isaiah and Otrasis, and I did say that. Of course, we've gone into the details of that, the concept of new. Every word you find, either in the synoptic or in the epistles, are rooted in the Old Testament. So, okay, and that's why we also made that observation that Jesus used the Septuagint a lot. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so you find those words, you know, are originally Hebrew words. A couple of things come to mind, like I said also, about people like pre-Adam personalities who are not Hebrew. And then they're giving Hebrew names and Hebrew expressions, showing you that there's also a translation at that point. Language plays a major part in our understanding of Scripture. So let's just move as quickly as possible today. As we begin to look at the intent of theology, one of the things I said, remember, is that we mustn't... Thank God for the Christological gems of Bible study, because we have seen a fulfillment eventually in Jesus and a further fulfillment through Jesus. But we might be playing against the rules where we have a determined meaning of a text even before it's studied. So we mustn't always assume, I said that before now, that a text must refer to something, except it does, within its own world. So I repeat what I said yesterday, and I mentioned in the services on Sunday too, that there are four things you must consider. Somebody was telling me one day, he said, when I came for one meeting, I think it was Open School 2015, he said, there was a mode of interpretation you taught us. He said, but years later, it's like you changed. I said, I didn't change it. The challenge with many people is, because they are listening to preach, and of course, they're also impatient. They don't realize that a fellow who is teaching is obviously in a journey or on a journey, and he endeavors to take you through what I call building blocks. And when you make a conclusion where there's no conclusion, you always think that things that were said afterwards contradicted things that were said before. No, you were in a hurry. You were not listening. You wanted to preach. And that's why we have to be extra careful on how we make conclusions. Okay, so we look at the importance of how vital is interpretation of scripture. How important. Again, look, go back to the road to Emmaus, which I've always said will always be our starting point at some point or the other, where Jesus meets his own disciples and he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" I want us to observe something a bit similar. Mark 16:14, he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. Hardness of heart. Bradocardia and sclerocardia. They have the same thing but described differently. Sclerocardia is numbers. Bradocardia is also the same thing. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So which means that the very audience of Moses was the very audience of Jesus. Of course, we said that in Matthew 19 again, where he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart," and verse 7 and 8, "because of the hardness of your heart." And they were not Moses' audience because that was thousands of years after the Torah was given. But like we have said, you must be able to identify in the two worlds what is similar. And this will lead us to a couple of other vistas this morning. I'm going to move a little bit fast and into tomorrow as well, where we would look at theology today. Paul's theology today will be, this is like my introduction really, because I think along the line, when I'm done with this part of it, sometime in the year, we'll look at Paul's theology today. And that is really the direction. Having explored Paul's theology, then how Paul evolved his theology, we have to look at Paul's theology. Because like I told you, we have to keep translating to our world. We have to keep interpreting scripture to our world. So I said, how important is interpretation of scripture? In verse 27, Luke's Gospel 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So we said there are four. Let me forget that. Straight of thought. So one, you must read the text in his world, in his own world, with his own grammar, his own meaning. Then contextually, you know, which means within statements, books before it, books after it, which we said, contextuality of scripture also could bring in that interrelationship, how a text relates with the other. And all that. We're going to see a couple of things in a moment. Then you now have, we said systematically, which is beginning at Moses and all the prophets. For example, when it says diamenio is to read one into the other. To read one into the other. Dia is across, to interpret across the board. That is contextual or interdependence or relationship of text. Then you now have systematic, that is beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's the system. And Paul will call it didache. I think it's Weymouth. Don't forget the system of truth, Romans 6:17. So now we want to look at a few events, because in 44, Jesus said, "These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand, suinemi, which we said, it means to bring everything together, to reason it together. And that's why we look at, for example, how words are used. Where you find a word used by a similar author, oftentimes the context might be similar, and sometimes they might differ. So it's left for you to read through it well. But even if where they differ, you discover that they have like a similar ground norm, like I call it a foundational thought behind it. So, in that mode of interpretation, we also have very vitally, I'll put it this way, where we have what you have as a past, present, and future application of a text, which is When it was made, okay, that's the application. Was it a promise? Was it addressing an immediate concern? We always said that you must find out what was the concern, what brought about Deuteronomy. It was in Numbers, always relate two together. Why was there in Numbers? Because of the hardness of their heart in Exodus 32. Why was there an Exodus? Because of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Oh, very important that you don't disconnect those obvious realities, past, present, and future. The future is what we call the eschatological import of Scripture. A few things come to mind. When Acts 2:16, Peter says, in the last days, because I said the word last day sometimes is invented, of course purposefully, it's supposed to be at last. Eschatos, which is finally. And oftentimes that is because something was said is now done. In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So that means that at last God has poured out his spirit upon all flesh. So what was the background of that? If you read Joel 2:20, it says afterward. So that afterward, at last. So God made a promise of deliverance of the nation of Israel out of captivity. When that was done, then he said, afterwards. Now Peter says, at last. So, at last, afterwards, they mean the same. Is that clear?
Okay.
I'll pour of my spirit upon all flesh. Then you also have the last Adam. Now of course, I told you that is an inference in an earlier event. You have the last Adam, you have the second. In the same, as it were, chapter, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, or at last, or the Adam that fulfills, or afterwards, Then it also says the second man, verse 47, referring to two events. So it's not like a use of numbers, like I said yesterday, more like a use of order. You also have, those words like in the end time, is usually two events. 1 Corinthians 15, I missed something there. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26, the last enemy shall be destroyed, death. The last enemy. Okay, the last enemy, that is finally, the enemy shall be destroyed. And so look at the last Adam. Then, 22, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. So that's the essence of the promise was made to be made alive, and this is the second Adam, then the last. Then 23, in every man, his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards, they that Christ at his coming. Then come at the end. Look at the word end, there is fulfillment. Then he says in 26, the last shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. Okay, the enemy at last shall be destroyed, death. So all those things, you now have the last Adam. So when you say last Adam, second, it's related to this verse 21 and 22. Since by man death came, by man also resurrection of the dead. That's second. Then you have last. So that's the interplay of those words. So it's important to, again, watch how those words are used. Why would you have first and second? Because by the time you look at notice again that the concept of that last Adam, which is the image of God, is in Genesis 1:26, and it says those that afterwards, these that are Christ at his coming, verse 23, at his coming. So There is that corporate identity that we have identified yet again. So, in 2 Peter chapter 1, with Luke 24:44, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, plero or plerunithia, thenia, yeah, that is words coming to pass. So when I say a word is coming to pass, that means I'll have seen it earlier somewhere, either one in speech or action, predicted in speech or action, then it finds its fulfillment or eventual destination as second or last, at last, in a later event. So, Peter highlights a particular event here, and there, if you check 1st and 2nd Peter well, and 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, who were eyewitnesses, apart from Paul, this stands out. You look at 1st Peter 2, let me just show you something. In 1st Peter 2, he summarizes 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22. Jesus had no guile in his mouth. 23, when he was reviled. That's summary. But in 2 Peter, he doesn't summarize. He gives us verbatim. A verbatim statement. He says in verse 16, we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. Exact words in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, now notice Peter's phrase of these words. And this word which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. So he calls the place a holy mount. And which means that he's reading Exodus 3:5 here. The land that you step on is a holy ground. Holy ground. Exodus 3:5. Then he says, we have, so look at that encounter. He shows, interestingly, what we're going to read now, we have Moses there too. So he says, this is Jesus talking to, we saw God in Christ, or through Christ, God the Father, sorry. And then he says in 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which means that what we have there is prophecy fulfilled. It's not comparison. Prophecy fulfilled. The only way you can say comparison is that it was said before, is now fulfilled now. Well, until you do well, and take it as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture stands alone, which means this event has to be viewed in the light of scripture. Matthew 17, so we're going to have three openings. Matthew 17, Mark 9 and Luke 9. So I'm just going to run through it for you. Matthew 17. So what Peter is saying is that what we found on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, is prophecy fulfilled. So we said it's an event that has been done before, but it is fulfilled here. You must have seen it before. That is, these things had happened before, or they were spoken of before. So let's see a few important narratives. The first thing he says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into an high mountain apart. I just put that somewhere. After 6 days. Now, because we've already read an Exodus there, a holy mountain, it shows you that he wants you to go back and read the Old Testament books. We've seen Exodus 3 and 5. Then we look at Exodus 24. Verse 15. And Jesus, no, Moses, pardon me, went up into the mountain, into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of a cloud. So you have 6 days, you have God spoke, so you have 6 days here. Again, the mount, the cloud, God spoke. So we have him, because just like Moses in Exodus 24 verse 13, he will take Joshua with him. In 14, he took Joshua with him. So, which means that it's a practice to have a witness. But more than that, you now have Jesus fulfilling the principle of corroboration in scripture. Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, out of the mouth of two or three. Deuteronomy 19:15. So this is what Peter was saying, that we did not follow calling device principles, we were eyewitnesses. It was reading the corroboration principle. Two or three, so there were three there. Then you have Matthew 18:16, Jesus reinforced that principle. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul mentions or teaches that also in Corinth. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. 1 Timothy 5:19, when you go to Judges and Elder, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Then, of course, maybe you can look at the 1 Corinthians 14. If any speak with tongues, verse 27, let it be by two, at most by three. Then also, if there are going to be judgment, two by two or by three. So we have that principle pervade scripture. Something is sublime there. It might not be so strong, but have it in mind that Moses took Joshua, which is the name of Jesus eventually, right? As Yeshua, same name, just there. Sublime. So again, mountains, topography, we said, geography is part of theology. Mountains represented a place of worship, a place in their culture. We have a, you know, we said that Christianity is a counterculture. So that means it will use what was being used to achieve another purpose entirely. So you have, did I say that? Well, Christianity in the Old Testament. Let me put it properly. The faith of God, better still. So you have mountains, and we said you have that. And Jesus came and said, I've not come to destroy the law, Matthew 5:17, but to play a role, to bring it to fulfillment. And there are two ways to read that. Where is it to bring it to fulfillment means that to bring it to a conclusion. And that conclusion may just mean, don't bother going there again, it's done. No. When you have the word plero, it simply means, this is the fullness of what was said. This is the, when you say the last day said, God, I'll pour out my spirit, it is fulfilled. It means that it's an ongoing event that has been brought into its conclusion for it to be ongoing. That's a bit of a contradiction, but it's not. It's like the kingdom of God is fulfilled on the cross, and the kingdom of God is inaugurated on the cross. That's basically what I was trying to say. So we have the concept of mountains. So Jesus, you see a bit of that in the moment, the temptation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the Great Commission, all those things happen on a mountain. So mountains, therefore, are geographically theological. That is, they have a meaning. That of course you won't see it anymore within the Gentile world, where those use of parables weren't important. We're not in that culture. So you see it in a different explanation. You have Paul use different words entirely. When the writer of Hebrews says, "We have come to Mount Zion," notice that he was not referring to that physical mountain. But again, he's explaining that the mount had a significance. Then it says Mount Zion, then he calls it heavenly, because that's what mountains meant. Heavenly is to show something that is heavenly. Heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So let's look at that theological importance. Mount Zion, heavenly one, which means it's not earthly, even though the mountain is on the earth. City of the living God, which means it talks about people. The mountain also talks about people. Then he says, innumerable company of angels. Then he says, the church of the firstborn, the spirit of the just man made perfect, God, judge of all. I see. So that describes a mountain. So on the mountain you have God's revelation, people, persons, and all of that, worship. So, if you go back to the Old Testament words, you see that in Genesis 22, a very important event where called the Mount Moriah, where Abraham takes Isaac to a mountain. Again, look at, they go up. Maybe that's the reason why the three guys, Peter, James, and John, slept off. A mountain is not, you climb staircase, first floor, second floor. I remember then we used to attend one service in Ibadan, and the church used to be on the fifth floor. We now move to the seventh floor. So the pastor said that to attend this church, you need food and strength. No elevator. So I'm going to just but when you're coming down, it's better. There are times then that there will be no light. You have to use torchlights to move down from the mountain. So yeah, you have the Mount Moriah, where he takes, again you see, so we go to worship, right? I and the lad, we go into worship God, we'll come and return again to you. And it took them a while to get there. So you have then, there is where he said, on the mount it shall be seen. It shall be seen. And where we have the word Jireh, or Ra, seen. The Lord will provide a lamp. Then Solomon also built his temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, on Mount Moriah. So which means that they deliberately were passing a message across. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And verse 1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So that again shows you that those who had Jerusalem, mountain, and all that. So they're in the same geographical area. So if God, listen carefully, if God used a land to describe his land, and mountains there to describe his mountain, that means that we must pay attention to what he used to describe things, which is the physical emblems. So he built it in Mount Moriah. So look at something that I think is critical here. Even though in Solomon's temple he offered sacrifices when he built it, in Mount Moriah, Abraham said the Lord will provide himself a lamb. So which means that Solomon's sacrifices in the temple were meant to be a signpost. It's not the actual event. So the mountain. Then you have Mount Horeb, or call it Sinai, where you have the burning bush. Two things. Mount Horeb was where Moses Exodus 3. Mount Horeb, verse 3. Is where he had that encounter in the wilderness. It's also called Sinai. It's the same place where he gave the law. Look at the significance. Then you have Mount Or, H-O-R, where Moses died. But something else is important there. Numbers 20. Sorry, I take that back. Where Aaron died, and then his son is made an high priest. They had Mount Nebo, or called Pisa, N-E-B-O, Pisgah, P-I-S-G-A-H, where Moses died, and his body was not found. They now have Mount Hermon, Mount Zion, so all those things are to show an heavenly activity when a mountain is used. So when Jesus takes them to a high mountain, because Matthew calls it a high mountain, it means that he uses the mountain to teach. He uses the mountain to teach. Because that's the emblem of Bible study of their days. Physical geographical locations are so, which means that I want you to observe something. This is not to be lost. So when Jesus in Mark 11 says, shall say to this mountain, is it making sense? Huh? This mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, yes, the background there is the faithfulness of God and the use of faith, but the bigger picture was that he just left the temple. And he just said, if you look John's account, Matthew's account, and Luke's account, he said that this temple is destroyed. After 3 days, he will raise it again. And he spoke to the fig tree also, which is an emblem of the nation of Israel. So the mountain, can we see that? The mountain is where the temple represents. Is that clear? The mountain, the temple are together. So that conversation must be seen as ongoing. He goes into the temple. Before he got to the temple, he saw the fig tree. The fig tree had no fruit. Then he says, no man will eat of this forever again. And he goes to the temple and he says he shall be destroyed. Then he comes out and he talks to a mountain. So, which means that you have to put the three together to understand the import of what he's saying. Because when you read Zechariah 4 and it says, who art thou, mountain, before Jesus that shall become a plain? And that was at the building of the temple. And then he says, not by power, it's not by might, but by the Spirit of God. And you read all of that. The hand of Jehovah has begun this work, it will finish it. So Jesus definitely was talking about God's faithfulness and his faith in God's work and building something here. That's why the next statement he says, when you stand praying, forgive. And in the popular Lord's Prayer, forgiveness is the daily bread. So those things are read together. You must read them all together. So it takes them to a high mountain apart. Luke tells us is to pray. So again, notice what he is called. That's Jesus in Isaiah chapter 40 and 42. No, 40 verse 9. And 40 verse 9 says, O Zion, that brings good tidings. Because Zion is actually another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another description, pardon me. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. And that's where you have evangelists. So when you look at scripture very well, what we call the, and this is what I try to tell people, when we talk about this fivefold ministry concept, whether you are looking at the submission in 1 Corinthians 12, it's called that Paul taught it differently. In 1 Corinthians 12, there was a way he taught it. And in Romans 12, then you also have Ephesians 4. going to approach it gradually as we get, I'm going to talk about it gradually as we approach it. Now, in what we call the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, it's actually just one person who is all of that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is actually what you can call the image of God, the body of Christ. Okay, that image of God, the body of Christ. So it's taught as the body of Christ in the three texts I mentioned, Romans 12. Verse 5 to 6, or 4 to 6, is the body of Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 to 31, the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that you are reading of. Then Ephesians 4, definitely, verse 7 through to verse 16, the body of Christ, or the image of God. So when you have the apostle, one that is sent, or the prophet sent, Jesus, the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 15, Moses prophesied, there's a prophet after himself. Then you have the evangelist. That's the evangelist is more of the Isaiah explanation. The one that brings good tidings, O Zion, the Bosra. Then you now have the pastoring teacher, which comes from Moses, of course. That's Ezekiel, the shepherd, where God calls himself the shepherd. And it's the pastoring teacher will teach. So all those five, so by the time Paul is saying he gave some apostles, some prophets, and teacher, he doesn't expect you to be looking at people, he expects you to see the function of Jesus. And so what has happened is that Jesus is walking through, when we look at our book, Charismatic Ministry Volume 2, we said this is Christ walking through the oikia mone, walking through where he is continuing his work. He is the prophet, he is the apostle, he is the evangelist, pastoring teacher. So what we do is that by identification in Christ, we find those things working through us. So where we are called those names, it's when you are called an apostle, is an identification with Christ, or a prophet, or an evangelist, or pastor, teacher. It goes up with Christ with responsibilities and function. And that's why when Paul reads, when that Ephesians chapter 4, which is, I don't know where I explained this, one of the series of late, of recent, Psalm 68, where he says, look at that 68, it began with the, let God arise and his enemies be scattered, let them that hate him flee before him. Then he talks about, verse 11, Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it, the kingdom was set there. Then he says the heel of God, verse 15. Then he says the chariots, verse 17. The Lord is among them in Sinai. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Received gifts for men. For men. And then Paul will say, give, and he says, for the rebellious, so that God might dwell among them. So this is the gift that we refer to now, which is the Doma, and I think the second one is Doria, Doron. They are Christ's residence. Christ's residence. They are Christ's residence. So, it's very critical to know that, when you say evangelist, of course, when you say Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of him, again, that brings glad tidings of good things, and says to Israel, behold your God, Ephesians 40, or thy God reigneth to Zion, Isaiah 52 verse 7. So you see that this is Christ the evangelist, really. It was Kenneth Hagin that first said this, and he said, when you say the fivefold ministry, that's what he called it then, that Jesus is actually the one that, and you know, day by day, one now understands what he meant by only Christ has the Spirit without measure. And then he describes it like Jesus. Of course, I'm not asking you to be using that phrase before you start quoting me. That's the John 3:34, that without measure. So now, of course, the word to him there is italicized. So it might need us to explain it differently. But when you go to Ephesians 4:7, it says we all have a measure of that gift of Christ. So there's a gift of Christ. There's the measure. The measure, the meros, I think I'm right with that word, must be right, meros, merizo, that usual words used, Romans 12, 3, measure of the faithfulness of God, then gifts deferring, Romans 12, 5 and 6. So, you see that what he's basically saying is that what Brother Hagin said then was that, look, Christ is the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, that we are together. This is how he explained it, that it's together that we are found in Christ. Now, truth of the matter is that while I may explain it differently, we are probably going to come to the same conclusion. Because the truth is, when you say the apostle, evangelist, pastor and teacher, that is the function of Christ in the Old Testament. That was what was prophesied. The one that sends, the one that speaks, the one that is carrying the good news, the one that shepherds the sheep. Which is actually four, but five in the sense of how we have learned it is not bad. So the high mountain, and it says again that the Great Commission, Isaiah 52 verse 7 is on the mountain, Isaiah 40 verse 9 the mountain. Did you also notice that, let's see something. Matthew's Gospel 4, the temptation of Jesus, verse 8, Satan takes him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. You and I know that it's not like there's one mountain he climbed to see it. Can you see the teaching skill, the teaching tool here, that he's able to see things in an heavenly way? In other words, Jesus, the temptation of Jesus here, has a supernatural inclination by seeing the kingdoms of this world at once, at one moment. I don't know who uses that one, at one moment. So we have, look at the things that, you have a high mountain, temptation, the high mountain, transfiguration, and look at the beginning of the temptation, if you are the Son of God, at the temptation, yet, at the transfiguration, thou art my son. Just read it together. In the temptation, it says in verse, when he took him and said, you should worship me and bow down, in verse 10, get thee, and Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him alone. That's what only shall you serve. Him alone shall you serve. The disciples also, Matthew 17. Verse 8. They saw Jesus alone. They saw Jesus alone. Matthew 17, thou art my beloved son. This is my beloved son, sorry. Hear him. Verse 5. Hear him. Heed to him. That's actually another text of scripture, Jeremiah 18, verse 15. So which means that the sublime understanding here is that between the temptation and transfiguration, Jesus is confirmed to be the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Serve him alone, heed him, so what we have here is a revelation of God. This is God. Because when you say, thou shalt not serve any other God, then you have serve him or heed him alone. So, yes, by going through the temptation, at all points here without seeing Hebrews 4:15, it comes out like that representation of the nation of Israel, who is God himself by covenant. Matthew 17. So what goes on here? He says he was transfigured. Verse 2, Matthew 17. Metamorpho, where we have transfigured. Let's see the different expressions. Matthew 17, 2. His face did shine before them as the sun. His face did shine before them as the sun. Mark 9. Verse 3. He became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Nothing could, version say, can bleach it. Luke 9. Now don't forget, as you are reading this story, you are supposed to be reading the Old Testament, right? Luke 9. Verse 29. The fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistening. Remember, we said that we're locating this in the Exodus. You see that in a moment. Now, one important thing here is that, please observe something. When this happened, it was very dark. A very dark time. So, Luke 9. Verse 32. Because here we found that they slept, were heavy with sleep, and then they woke up and saw his glory and the two men that were with him. So Luke gives us a description of a very dark time. They slept. Of course, another important thing was that it was a pray. It went up to that mountain, Luke 9:20, to pray. So, what are we reading? We are reading Exodus 33, or from 31, really 30 thereabout, where Moses went up to the mountain, and Jesus here was praying. So, when Paul writes that we all with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, it's no doubt that Paul is reading Exodus and this Mount of Transfiguration experience are transformed to the same glory, from glory to glory, was an image, sorry, even as by the same Spirit of God. Then when he now says 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Look at Exodus 34, verse 39. Sorry, verse 29. Moses, when he came down, the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And in verse 35, too, the skin of his face shone. This is exactly what happened. And Jesus here is said to be shining the same way. Just for further reference, Ezekiel 1:26-28. The brightness, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard the voice of one that spake. So this was also replayed here. When I heard it, I fell upon my face. This happened to the three. Daniel 7:9. And Psalm 104, verse 2. So, Jesus took them to the mount to see what exactly? To see scripture fulfilled, right? Is that it? To see scripture fulfilled. So, when he called them, he said, you are my witnesses. So, when he says, you are the witnesses there, Acts 1:8, Luke 24:48, witness of what? Of scripture what? Fulfilled. So when he says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, we have a more sure of prophecy. That means we have seen scripture fulfilled. So it's a clear fact that without saying it, you know, in verbose ways, this is authenticating that Jesus is God. Let's go further. Something that is critical here is now to see that they recorded something we mustn't lose sight of. In Matthew 17, and this is important in our theology. Matthew 17, verse 3. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Matthew records that. Talking. Mark 9. Verse 4. Now Luke pushes further, gives us a better expression. What were they talking about? Luke tells us what it was. Luke 9:30. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is the word Exodus. Now, why would they be talking about Exodus, which is in the Greek? Why were they talking about Exodus for Jesus? Now, before we go further, let's see a couple of things. One, what's important about Moses? Moses is that fellow, you saw it earlier, who died and said God buried him, we can't find his body. And he was meant to lead Israel to the promised land, eventually got there. Elijah is also that guy who, you know, they naturally believed he was going to come back since, I mean, they couldn't get his body anywhere. Again, another instance of God using a story to highlight another story. So before Jesus came, the Jews were actually expecting an Elijah. Respecting an Elijah. If you look at Malachi 3 verse 1 and Malachi 4 verse 5, that's why notice that I think it's the Matthew's generation, Matthew's conversation. They say, then in verse 10, when he told them in verse 9, don't tell anybody this vision. So it was a vision. This vision. Till the Son of Man, watch this, be risen again from the dead. Again. So why does he use the word again? Again from the dead. Don't tell anybody. Remember that even the miracles, oftentimes you say, don't tell anyone. Why? Because it must be explained theologically. You're not supposed to just be an eyewitness like a journalist. It must be according to the scriptures. That's why even the miracles had a theological import. So when he says here that, then why then describes that Elijah must first come? So they were expecting Elijah, verse 10, they were. Because the Malachi, I mentioned that earlier, Malachi 4:5, actually. So he says, Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly has first come and restore all things. And I say unto you, Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, and he had done unto him whatever they listed. Likewise also, Son of Man shall suffer of them. Then the disciples understood he spoke of John the Baptist. So that was significant. So if the conversation was about his departure, again, by saying his exodus, is it making sense now? So it's an exodus fulfillment, right? Huh? Are you with me? So what do you mean by Exodus? Now listen carefully. Exodus is a major theme of Bible theology. Because right from Genesis 2, I can just read this out from my notes for you. Of course, Exodus means a couple of things. It's not just leaving a place. It's one, it's a gathering. Please ensure you list this very well. Exodus is a gathering because you're by a nation, not an individual. It's a gathering together of people, which is why it's said that the nation of Israel was birthed from there. Exodus is also a covenant. It's a deliverance. It's a call to an inheritance and fellowship with God. A gathering together, a birth of a nation, a covenant, a deliverance, inheritance, and fellowship. So, is Exodus. Why? Because Jesus was going into an exile. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. Are you there? And so, Jesus is going into an exile. So he has to have an exodus. The exodus that he will accomplish. So he will fulfill the exodus in his death. On the cross, in the resurrection. So the exodus is the resurrection. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Which means that the call of the gospel is an exodus. To leave, to come into. To leave, to come into. To leave the world and come into God's garden. Genesis 3, 24. He drove out the man, he placed at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of tree of life. That means, if you have studied us, the word there, studied with us, sorry, the word there is direct, to show you the way to the tree of life. So, it has always been an exodus message. Leave, come. Leave, come. He called Abraham to come to the land. Leave, come. The Ark of Noah was an exodus. Come out of it. Isaac, Jacob, the whole of Israel, an exodus. So Jesus will go into exile, the death. Are you there? On the cross, then there will be an exodus. So that will mean the exodus will be for a nation, right? Interestingly, he is the deliverer. So he plays a role of a fullness. Deliverer that will go into the, just like Moses. Moses left Egypt, right? Then went to Egypt to set free children of Israel. They came out together. So Jesus is not of this world, but he goes into the throes of death to have an exodus. So we have in Matthew 17, Mark, Luke 9 and Mark 9, they said, well, let's build three tabernacles. And you know, he knew why he said that. Three tabernacles. Tabernacle is Exodus, right? Are we together? He said, Lord, they slept and woke up. Only God knows what they didn't see. When you sleep like that, you don't know what happened. They just woke up and the guy said, three tabernacles. Verse 4, Matthew 17. Luke 9:33 says they didn't know the full implication of what was going on. Luke 9:33. Now, what is a tabernacle? It's a temporary place of abode, temporary shelter, which children of Israel did in the Exodus to show that, you know, to again depict, or let me say, to restate how their patriarchs also had moving tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they usually celebrated that feast, you know, tabernacle. So they asked for three, but Jesus didn't say anything because you don't need three, you only need just one. Is that clear? Just one is needed. And so John will say, the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And notice that tabernacle there, that he uses, it's a temporary shelter. John is describing the incarnation, but by the end of John, John 14 to 16, he now talks about the temple, not the tabernacle. Tabernacle is temporary. Temple is to dwell in you forever. In forever. So that's temple. So look at the key conversations there. Very vital. Mark 9, 7 to 8. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Don't forget again, they saw Jesus only. And son, in the Exodus, is a nation. Seed, Zerah, they have son, Ben, a nation. A couple of things again, here and there, the use of clouds, you know, clouds depicts the magnificence of God's glory and also people. Exodus 13:21. Exodus 16 verse 10. Exodus 19 verse 9. Exodus 24 verse 15. Exodus 40 verse 20. I'll take it again. Exodus 13:21. Exodus 16 verse 10. Exodus 19 verse 9. Exodus 24. Verse 15, Exodus 40, verse 28. Let me check that Exodus 19 text. I don't know. Not convinced. Okay, man. Where God speaks through a cloud. Then Isaiah 4, verse 5. Ezekiel 1, 4. So you have two things. God speaks through a cloud to a people. Clouds represent people. It also represents that magnificence of the glory of God. Now, when it says, this is my beloved son, this takes us back to what we said at the very beginning, that texts are read together. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. How many texts are in one single statement? The word beloved is Genesis 22 verse 2, only. Where take your son. Then Psalm 2 verse 7, thou art my son. Isaiah 42 verse 1, my servant in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, Moses. So we have read the psalmist, read from Moses, but we have read of Abraham. We have read Isaiah, the prophet, of course Moses. So all those things are set together. So you have seen Jesus, that's why, you know, we call it the Christocentric interpretation. You can see him come through different people. Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, and then Isaiah. Hear him. Worship him, give heed to him. Same at the baptism of John, we find Jesus and John go to the Jordan. Since I mentioned, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So, which means that we must go back to the Old Testament to read the story of Jesus and come to the four Gospels to read the story of the Old Testament. Let's see something else. When Moses came down from that mount where he saw the glory of God, Exodus 32, what did he say? Verse 9, I've seen this people, the Lord said, it is stiff-necked people. So, what did Moses say himself? Exodus 32. wasn't it really? Verse 3. A stiff-necked people. Now, look at the Mark 9. What did Jesus say upon? I think I read the Matthew 17 too. Matthew 17. What did he say after that encounter? Verse 17. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him either to me. Again, he meets unbelief. Mark 9. Verse 19. So we have seen Jesus practically demonstrate two things in the events of the four Gospels. His God and his servant. His God and his servant. His God and his the Son. So that leads us into, you know, looking at the body of Christ, which he said is an exegetical way of talking about the image of God. I'll just run through that. And, you know, one of the questions we asked in this series is, what is the central message of the gospel? Now, of course, we can dovetail and say, oh, Christ died, rose from the dead. And we stick to that. But if you look at the word Bosra, the gospel, we said the gospel must describe who is the king. And then he must describe his exploits. He must describe what he has accomplished. What did he defeat? What territory has he acquired? All those facts must be found. And obviously they are found in the epistles. So when Moses opens up, yesterday we said that the language of the Genesis is a new beginning, right? Right? Hope you haven't forgotten that. Alright. So in Genesis 1:26-28, we find the concept of image and likeness, Selem, T-S-E-L-E-M, and Demuth, D-E-M-U-T-H, which is a corporate status, male and female created in them. Why would you have the image of God, and then the image of God is a corporate status? It therefore means that the concept of the Trinity, which definitely is fundamental to Christianity, is not polytheism, is not multiple gods. No. It's a word of a community, of a singular entity, just like the concept of the image of God. Functional, united. When they came to Jesus and asked him, what is that great message? What is that great commandment? Matthew 22, verse 36 and 37. Of course, Matthew says, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. Any student of the Jewish scriptures knows that that's Deuteronomy 6 and 5. You must read 4 to get to 5. Mark captures it in fullness. Mark 12. When he says, first of all, the commandment is, Mark 12:29, or the gospel is, or the message of the scripture is, because Jesus said that upon this hangs the law and the prophets. This is what it's all about. This is what the Old Testament is all about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I'll give you the Hebrew meaning later. I want to give you the Hebrew and the Greek and see what Paul did to that statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God and God in one. Notice that Matthew gives us more light in that conversation when Jesus was done. I asked him the question. He said, the son of David, the Christ, sorry, whose son is he? They said, David's son. The what? If he is his son, why does he call him Yahweh? Why does he call his son Yahweh? That statement by Jesus in Matthew 22 leads us to understand the concept of Trinity. So, here is Paul. Now, I'm going to say this very clearly. Something that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus was his discovery of this triune God. He saw a man, Jesus, and he saw Yahweh, his God. This changed Paul forever. At the very root of what we call the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the theology of who God is. God in one. One God. So, when he came to Abraham, in Genesis 12 and 15, I'm going to explain more of that in the evening, in the sessions in the evening, we find a God who is present. Now, the truth is, over the years, and this is something we have to deal with because it will lead to our teaching tomorrow morning. Every world, every time, faces its own challenges, philosophies, and all of that. Somebody asked me a question yesterday. He said, what is your viewpoint generally about life? I said, my viewpoint and my worldview is a Christian worldview. I said, no. The Christian worldview is multiple. I said, it's not multiple. We have multiple views. But the Christian worldview is one and the same. Because the worldview will mean in relationship with what we have today in the world. So we're going to look at that in the evening. In the power of the Holy Spirit teaching. God shows Abraham that he is a present God. But along the line, some Christian theologians were influenced by what is called the Epicurean or Epicurean concept. This is just a bit of history. Because I love to look at why did we develop, for example, how did we develop the concept of people burning in hell forever? It's not in scripture. Where did you get it from? So we traced it into I don't know which of the books, I think it's His Righteousness, where we explored where did the concept start from, the concept of rapture. There's a concept of God being far away, that is in heaven, and so we go to meet him. So he only speaks down to man. It was conceived by the Epicureans, and it's a very wrong one. We have never seen in the Old Testament books a God that is far. And Paul, when Paul met these philosophers in Acts 17, when he has his encounter with them, he said, look, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Okay, that baffles you, okay? He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is washing with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Then he says in verse 26, Acts 17, he had made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Though, look at the key word here, he be not far from every one of us. Paul is absolute here. He be not far from every one of us. So we have never seen a God who, you know, created the earth and didn't want to live there. Paul says, no. He made the heavens and the earth. He put man there and is not far from man. So, when you look at all the prophets, I'm going to mention someone like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, if you just read Ezekiel 33, I'm not sure whether this year or two Ezekiel, but we might. 33, 2 to 40, you see that it builds a concept of people out, then they are in. That the issue is not God was not in the earth. The issue is an exile from what God does and who God is. It is never the presence of God in absence. It is the absence of man in the presence of God in the earth. That is why Isaiah will paint the same picture, Isaiah 40 to 52. And what is he talking about? God is returning. And he's talking about salvation. Then he will say, all flesh shall see the glory of God. So it's not a question of God coming back. It's God being seen. Seen by revelation. The kabod. But it says that that sin, you have two things. The glory of God. My glory shall fill the earth. As waters cover the sea, Numbers 14:21. They have the knowledge of the glory of God. So you have two things. When you say the glory of God, then the knowledge of God. Habakkuk 2:14, Psalm 72, verse 19, and all that. You see that the issue is God being revealed. So was he hidden? Oh yeah. The chida we have seen so far, which is the perplexing questions in the hearts of men, is a function of unbelief. God is always revealing. He has always revealed himself. Because he's ever present. Paul says he's not far from every one of us. He's not far from the idol worshipper. He's not far from the atheist. So what we do in the preaching of the gospel is for that unbelieving man to enter into his presence, and then the presence of God to enter into the man, which is a function of faith. So we mustn't subscribe to that theology of God being far and then we being here. The Stoics are way worse. They were, well, God is everywhere, is in living things. And so in between the Stoics, you see, discover something that what I found out is that a lot of twisted philosophies or things that we call outright damning heresies are twisted truths. So, yes, God is far from the unsaved man in the sense of they are not in fellowship. But God is near to the unsaved man in the sense of he wants to come in. So between that, like I said earlier, will be the truth. So when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory. And so, fundamentally, what we find in the Old Testament books is an ever-present God. Why then the cross? We're going to see that in a moment. Why the cross? If it's ever-present. Now, notice that in the Exodus, and this is the point that we all have to see. In the Exodus, we find that God led his people by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Exodus 15, verse 19. The pillar of cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And then verse 20. The cloud, darkness to them, but it gave light by night to this, so that the one came not near the other all night. So verse 24. Through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. We have God's manifestation in twofold here. God, the pillar. And so, Paul, in Romans 8, where he teaches the leading of the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. The Spirit. Then again, to 15, the Spirit of the Son. Otesia. So, Paul is teaching God in the Son, God in the Spirit, God in the Father. You can come from that concept of the image of God, a corporate fact. Self-interdependent nature within what we call, some people have come up with the concept of Godhead, though I don't like that phrase, but it's fine for use temporarily, Godhead. But hear this. When he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," and he uses a card in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, and a card is the concept of one flesh, which is one mankind, two constituents. Hear, O Israel. Jesus said, "Whose son is he?" He said, "It's David." Well, if it's David, why is he his Lord? A card. So no man will subscribe to redemption, the work of redemption and salvation, and will not see clearly either the necessity or the importance or the truth behind what we call the Trinity. Paul in Philippians chapter 2. The Trinity, which is God in the Father, God in the Son, God in the Spirit, or if you like to use present day terms, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, rather is in itself exemplary. That's how Paul teaches this in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 1 to 5 is the strongest appeal for unity in among believers. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love. Watch this statement. Being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So he's saying, consider the other person. See yourselves as one. There's just one body, even though we have different constituents. Look at the example he throws at us. I would have loved us to sit back and look at it. Paul is talking about unity. Then he says, in verse 5, let this man be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't grapple to it. He didn't hold on to it. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became... Now again, what's he talking about? Unity. Humility in unity. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and every tongue should confess, hey, watch this, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Or Adonai, as the Septuagint would put it, which is another name for Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul is quoting Isaiah 45. What is he talking about? Isaiah 45. Something is here that is important. Isaiah 45. I read from verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time, who have told it from that time. Have I not the Lord? There's none God beside me. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me, Isaiah 45 verse 22, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. Oh, yeah. There is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that incense against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and all will glory. And don't forget he had said, I am the Lord, verse chapter 42, verse 8, my glory will I give to none other, neither my praise to graven images. So if this is an absolute statement about Yahweh, unto me alone every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess or swear, how come he gives the glory to Jesus? And then Jesus says in John 17, the glory I had with you before the world was. Why? The key lies in how we read Isaiah. Because from Isaiah 40 to 55, we found out that Jesus is God. He has still not shared his glory with anyone, but he has shared it with a man, and he is that man. So from the incarnation to the suffering of Christ, and through that resurrection, we come to see God in his fullness. So where is Paul? Paul begins to write, and coming back to this in a moment, in Colossians 1:27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In you is temple. Colossians 2:9-10, he says, the fullness of God dwells in him as a corporate entity, bodily, somaticos, from the word soma. Again, image. And likeness. So when he says to them in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, is preaching community, love, self, or esteeming the other, and unity. Where does it get the example from? From God, the Son, the Spirit. In Philippians 2:1-5, he teaches us unity. In Philippians 2:6-11, it teaches us Christ's sacrifice. Philippians 2:12-18, it teaches us our sanctification in the world. Work out your own salvation with trembling and with fear. We'll approach that in a moment, what he meant. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. In this world, among the blameless sons of God without rebuke in a crooked and perverse generation. But look at the key word or the key explanation. Let this mind be in you. A bit of a similar word in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Have the mind of Christ, even though that refers to the spirit and an understanding. So he says here in Philippians 2 that Jesus is co-equal in God. Co-equal in God, yet became a man. So Paul is saying, if God, hear this, can submit to God, and God can defer to God, and God can give his glory to God as a man, let this mind be in you. So he says, to work out your own salvation. This is going to lead us to a couple of things we're going to explore from tomorrow with trembling and with fear. Why did he say your own salvation? Again, in Bible interpretation, you look at the world of the writer. In their world, the Savior, the Sota, where Paul derives soteria from, is from Caesar. Caesar, who has the coin, who has his image, a con, on taxing. On the usual of taxes. He offered his own soteria, his own salvation. And Paul is saying, no, he's not the curios. Jesus is the curios. Work out your own salvation. Why he offers them comfort, he persecutes the believers. And then he says, work out your own soteria with trembling and fear in the midst of persecution. Let this mind be in you. That means that before we start talking about practice, we must be clear about theology. Who is Christ? If I don't know who he is or what he does, then my practice of the faith will be empty. It must not be void. I must understand Jesus. If he's God, then why is he man? Not that if he's man, why is he God? That's the wrong question. He's God. Now man. Is not man, then God. And of course, when you understand the concept of the new creation, is God beginning for man as the firstborn. We said that yesterday. So what has Paul done? Paul has looked into Isaiah 45:23, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. He has found Jesus in it. Paul hasn't created Jesus. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Paul has located Jesus in God. That's what he has done. That if it's the God of Israel that became the suffering servant and is raised from the dead, then he finds God in one. Then that glorious gospel, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Ikad. In a sublime way, we find it is a bit of illustration in how people give birth. A man gives birth to a son, and we say, well, it's in their culture, the man is prolonged. That's why it's called Zerah, seed. He's prolonged. That's why the sperm is called seed, which means the man keeps living, just the same way you plant and you keep living. So reproduction of men in itself shows you that a whole race is involved. That's why Moses is writing Genesis chapter 5. He says, Adam begat his son in his likeness, in his image, as a corporate status, which means he sees a generation in place. So physical birth and procreation becomes a mirror, a window, that says that what you see as a man's son, a Beni, is not new. Yes, a new beginning, but a continuation of one. So what Paul has done is to see in Christ, using those physical emblems, he has found God in Christ. Oh, the other way around also. Christ in God. A reading of Isaiah from chapter 40 precisely through to 55 and maybe through to 66 eventually will see that you will locate God. Oh, behold, Israel, look at your God. Then he says, he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Is he the same person? Then he says, look, the Lord had bruised him. The Lord laid on him iniquity of us all. When you read those things together in a Suinemi, you will find Christ in God, the Savior, the Messiah. You will also find man in God. Eventually, you will find God in man. Because the concept is an ikad, one. So, Paul has found Jesus at the name of Jesus. He says, he gave him a name. My glory will I give to no other. At the name of Jesus. So, which means, all along, you are no longer Abram. You are Abraham, father of multitudes. God was letting us know that by that covenant, he will give his name to man, his glory. And that man will be himself. Therefore, pay attention. The gospel is not just about an event. An event, yes, clears who he is to us. The gospel is about God himself. The gospel is the knowledge of God. It's not just about an event. He died, he was buried, he rose. That describes him, no doubt. But it's about one man. Hear, O Israel, that's the message. The Lord your God is Ikad. Notice that in all the epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this is very vital as we dovetail into a good conclusion in this series tomorrow, and maybe the other time we'll come again if we have to. We're not picked up another subject. You have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you read all those texts, you will discover that they had idols in their world. Idols. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, how does Paul begin to explain? Okay, a community, a society already steeped deeply in idol worship. Paul begins to tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 and 2 concerning food offered to idols. Common practice, you will see. That conversation extends to chapter 10 about food sold in the shambles, in the marketplace. Again, if someone points to you, this is for an idol. His conscience already shows you. That is, he has exercised his mind so often to see that an idol created this. Paul says, we know that idols are man-made. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 and 5. But he doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, idols are demons, devils. God created everything good. We have no issue with that. Meat is good, but what about meat offered to idols? Should I ignore it? Paul says, well, I know that the meat is not to any idol God created. Idols are just masqueraders. Idols claim to create these things, offer them back to me. Paul says, we know that the claim of Yahweh is that he alone is God, there's none other. What about Jesus? Jesus isn't God. So, Paul highlights two texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6, he reads what the Jews call the Shema, the message. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 24 and 26, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness, Malay, thereof, the earth and all that is therein. John will say, thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they are, and they were created. So we are rest assured of that, that the claim of God to have created the world is not a scientific discovery for us, it's a fact of our faith. God proves that he created the world. Do you know how? His proof that he created the world was by his deliverance of the nation of Israel, or the redemption he has offered to us. So Paul says, even though this is true, yet you are not free to act anyhow. God proves the creation story by his redemption plan. He takes us out of being in the clutches of what he has created to be the image of what he has created. Just like he proves who he is by the resurrection. That will be expanded later. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, he says, who shall ascend to the hill? Hill is temple. The man who has cleansed his hands, purified. Right at them, David is talking about God's temple, which is the whole earth. So which means that the hill of the Lord, for those who have cleansed their hands, means there is a new heaven and a new earth. Those who will be there have to be purged by the Savior. Light out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Don't forget what we explained, that the symbols, the earth, the creation of earth, or the physical things are meant to be, pay attention please, they are meant to be symbols. To have a functional capacity. What does Paul say? He says that knowledge pops up. It is love that builds. Builds what? Builds God's temple. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, not all things build. Build the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul throws in the key word. If a man loves God, Jeremiah 6 and 5. Love the Lord your God with your heart, might, and soul, which we said, Ahib in the Hebrew, which is the word agapos, another word for love, is faith in, esteem. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, we have one God and Father, one Lord Jesus. What has he done? He has not added Jesus to God. He has only found Jesus in God. This is the great discovery of Paul on the road to Damascus, that Jesus Christ is that Son. If that Son, who we have seen now, is one who carries on the work of the Father, so these are concepts that we have to see in God called the Trinity. The Enoch, therefore, when he read through Isaiah, as I've gone back to the Exodus, Genesis said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So therefore, if God has spoken at any time of his human presence, that presence is Jesus. So when we talk about monotheism as different from polytheism, we should never think it means that God is not Jesus and Jesus is not God. No, Jesus is in God. Like Paul would say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Paul is saying to us that the idols are demons. Demons simply means masquerading, disguised, evil spirits or idols in supernatural, superficial forms. Therefore, and listen to this important thing, the concept of son, therefore, is a concept of the image of God, a corporate concept. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son and firstborn, Bene, Israel the son, who are already in exile, and then will come back into the promised land. Now, I must add this, that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 calls the whole nation of Israel, of course the whole people, uses that same phraseology. The heir, as long as he's a child, defers nothing from a servant, Galatians 4:1, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage, and look at that, under the elements of the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent him for his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, that's Exodus, from under the law. So we have inheritance, redeem, all Exodus language. So we must go back in Exodus and read that, the inheritance, of course the Spirit, who carries out all of that, then the Son. So, what does the cross do? The cross redefines everything. A suffering servant, who is also God, shows us a very clear window to see the Trinity. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1. Jesus says that on the cross, Matthew 27:46. So if God will lead an exodus, he will first have an exile. If he's going to be on an exile, it has to be as a man. And yet, he is God to be worshipped. He is able, pay attention, he said to Abraham, I am Almighty God Shaddai, which means a wide land, wide enough to be Father, Son, and Spirit, for the purpose of redemption, reconciliation, and inheritance. Abraham, on Mount Moriah, will say, I don't offer my son. He will do it. He will provide himself a lamb, or, let's say, a son. Daniel 7:13-14 will come back to us and say, he is the son of man who goes to the Ancient of Days, and he gives him all authority and dominion over the kingdoms. My glory will I share to no other. He hasn't done that. He has simply become a man to give that glory to himself and we by identification. So, just like the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, in the Exodus, we have the Son and the Spirit, Romans 8:14. Therefore, if you are going to truly read the story of God, you must see the triune being, functionality, and their unity. So Paul drives home in Philippians 2:6-11. Let's see a few other concepts that Paul brings this to our mind. 1 Corinthians 12, yet again, idol worship is in background. Verse 1-3, he's talking about worship. Then he says, Paul, he talks about the same thing. Of course, the concept of edifying there again, decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:26, and then 14:39-40, just for another time. So the point is, the essence of the gospel is worship. To see God, to know him, and to bow to him. Jesus said, this is the time for true worshippers. And this time we don't worship by culture or by ethnic belonging, we worship by justification through faith in the faithfulness of God, which means that it's now by his grace. not by ethnicity or earthly parentage. So you have Jews and Gentiles. So how do we come in? What is that symbol of unity in man in exile? It is sin. So what does God do? He gives us an aphesis. So in aphesis, justification, therefore, we have that ticket or that entry point into the worship of God. Let me drag back, go to Romans. Romans, for me, it's a beautiful piece. We have a series on it already. Paul, first of all, before he gets to the promise made to Abraham, in Romans 1, 2 to 3, identifies everyone as to have sinned, amatiah, to have gone astray, missed the mark, Jews and Gentiles. Then in Romans 4, he throws in the promise made to Abraham, heirs of the whole world. And Romans 5 goes us back to Adam, and then the free gift of righteousness. So forgiveness of sins is a subplot, or let's say an exit or an entry point to the grand plot. The grand plot is that God will have all the nations to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we go back to Abraham and Adam to see this. Now don't forget, we said the Epicureans, let's talk about being far away. The Stoics. And you know we also have the Plato doctrine, where we found the concept of the soul. It's one of our books. And so Paul teaches and emphasizes forgiveness of sins. Why? Because it's not the end. But you know what? It's the door into, by justification through faith, or the faithfulness of God, to that whole new world of God where he is known and worshipped. That's why when you read the story of Abraham, you will not even smell forgiveness of sins. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though it's a subplot in God's justification, should we say, Sedeka, righteousness. Sins will come up in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham becomes the one who pleads in mercy. If just one righteous man, he intercedes. Then he gets Lot out. So Paul in Romans 8, he doesn't mention the Spirit initially, maybe Romans 2:29, not loud. Romans 5:5, which is faith, the Lord of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. But when he gets to the Exodus between Romans 7 and Romans 8, he's very loud on the Spirit. Romans 8:1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Then 22, 21, 23, 26. Why? Because the Exodus is by the Spirit. Oh, I thought it's the Son. Yes, that's the point. The Son and the Spirit. God in Israel came in the pillar of a voice before them, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the Son and the Spirit. I'm not saying the Son and the cloud and the fire. I'm just saying that gives us an idea of God in three functionalities, Father, Son, and Spirit. So within Paul's Romans 10, we find that Yahweh is both God and Spirit and Father. So Romans 8, he unites the Spirit and the Son by saying the Spirit of the Son. Romans 8, 15 and 16, led by the Spirit. Spirit of God. So coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, begin to run. Paul is teaching unity. Watch this. Again, he's teaching unity in Corinth. And he says, there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Diversities of ministries, the same Lord. Diversities of operation, the same God. He uses what else to teach unity? The Godhead. Oh, I've said it again. God. The Trinity. The Trinity, therefore, is in service and in ministry. Look at the book of Ephesians. A man asked me a question last year, and we had this conversation about the church. And he said, Christiano, what do you think is the singular most important concept in Paul's theology? He said, just one word. And I said, unity. And I knew that. I knew why I asked. Because he knows I'm a strong Paul. I'm very strong on Paul's emphasis. And you see the Ephesians. God will gather all into one in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. Ephesians 2, by one spirit we have access to the Father. We are no longer strangers or fellow citizens. Unity. Ephesians 3, verse 4 and 5. Jew and Gentiles in one body. 3:14. There's one family in heaven and earth. Ephesians 4, the unity of the faith. One Lord, one baptism, one God. Ephesians 5, one flesh. So that is the pervading influence in Paul's writings in Ephesians. Same as 1 Corinthians. One in the gifts, one in the service, one in the operations. So it's therefore vital for us to see that the Trinity becomes a very necessary doctrine to understand our redemption and our salvation. I must leave a few things for tomorrow. So, very clearly, and I must mention, that in revealing himself as the Ikad, Romans 6 and 4, it becomes clearer when you go back to their world of polytheism, multiple gods, who do different things. He says, no. He says, one God doing different things. So let's go to Paul's world as we close this morning. And say, in Paul's world, what they battled were human governments, political authorities that became human philosophies and theology. Paul would say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then he mentions principalities and powers, rulers of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenlies. Which means that even though we saw human government and philosophies, they had become theologies and had spiritual influences. Therefore, the Christology of their day, which Paul founded upon the soteriology, will help us in answering today's questions. We will go there tomorrow. I just want to leave this out for tomorrow. And the question in our world would be, just like Moses, Isaiah, everyone found, what was the serpent in their world? Pharaoh? Babylon? Who? Or what? Caesar. So we have idol worship has now been escalated into different concepts. Sin's root is idol worship. Worship of whatever is not God. Ideas, theories, philosophies, or things. So, if you ask me, what is that simple definition of sin? Idol worship. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about sin from verse 5 to 12, 11. Then in 14 he says, flee from idolatry. So idol worship. So what then is not sin? What is righteousness? The worship of God. God who is not far from us. Who now has taken abode in every one of us. All that we're going to explore tomorrow. So we ask ourselves, if Jesus is that fulfillment, where we read intertextually or interrelationship of all the texts, or we read texts into themselves and see him fulfilling everything in scripture, and we look back and say he is God. To what intent? What is the high point of redemption? Why were they taken out of Egypt? So that they would serve me. They will worship me, not in a place, but in all the earth. So you have a worshiping congregation and a missionary congregation. They walk together. We worship him to announce him. We announce him to worship him. So we must approach very well the reason for salvation. If you ask people today, why are you saved? Oh, well, good to go to heaven. But no, God saved man to save the earth. The earth, E.W. Kenyon, who shed a lot of light in this regard, says that the earth was made for man. Man was made for God. That was clear in Genesis. Which means that if God saves man, is to save the earth, and to put things back in the right place for the worship of God. So if Jesus is God, oh, since he is God, and Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he see? Paul saw, and that's why you see that Paul's strongest doctrinal emphasis is God in the Father, in the Son, and the Spirit. Nobody taught the pneuma like Paul did. No one. Because within that is how you go back to the Old Testament books and unravel, as it were, the person of God. So, as we often say, Christianity is not a religion, though that statement can have a lot of wrong connotations. But then the fact is that there is a relationship-based God who, in his Son, has rescued us from sin, not as an end itself, but a means to an end, which is true worship. Amen.